2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Last week we did chapter 1 and 2, and chapter 2 is a very important chapter concerning the rapture and the second coming. So when I finish chapter 3, I'm going to go to the book of Revelation to do a quick overview on the book of Revelation concerning the rapture and the tribulation as it's shown in the book of Revelation. Because when you, if you take a surface view of scripture, say with regard to the rapture or the second coming, many people cannot see that there's a separation between one and the other. They see the two almost as an identical event, and that has been taught down through the years in the churches, basically because they didn't believe that Israel had any part to play in the end times. And because the church, so-called in times past, had said that the church had replaced Israel, then they couldn't see any need for Israel in the end times. But when you read scripture, all of it, with an open view, you will see that obviously Israel functions in the end times in God's dealing with the world. For that to happen, there has to be, God has to have a dealing with the church and a dealing with Israel. So if you see that, and if you can clearly see that the rapture takes place as an event before the tribulation, and therefore before the second coming, it makes the book of Revelation a lot clearer. There used to be a belief, you know, also that you shouldn't study the book of Revelation because it's too mystical, and it's also, and they call it, they say it's an apocryphal book. And they have theories about what these apocryphal books mean. I don't care what their theories are. The fact is, it was God's Spirit that gave the teaching to us through John the Apostle, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not in the Bible to be there as a decoration that nobody should study. It's obviously there to be studied so that we can have understanding of all of Scripture, because in actual fact, it is really the only major prophetic book in the New Testament. Obviously all the books contain a certain amount of prophecy, but most of the book of Revelation, not all of it, but most of it is prophetic. And if you study like Daniel, for instance, you will see that the book of Revelation throws a lot of light on the book of Daniel. One thing is very important with the book of Revelation to understand is that it speaks a lot, it signifies a lot of things. So when you see it saying it signifies, you need to check the rest of scripture to see what light the rest of scripture throws on the signs that are shown in the book of Revelation. You don't take your understanding concerning the signs from the stars or from somebody's ideas. Generally, there's an explanation for them in scripture. So, you know, the safest way to ever interpret scripture is to interpret it by what scripture says in other places. Anyway, now we'll just have a look at this chapter 3, and then hopefully we'll get a little bit done on the Revelation one. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Now, obviously, when he says not all have faith, he's talking about people who profess to be Christians, who profess to be believers. So even in the Thessalonian church and in the church of Paul's time, there were many people who profess to be Christians who actually weren't. He says not all have faith. So there are, you must remember, tares and wheat always. So and Paul says, you know, pray so that the word of God will have free action or intercourse with the people that it's being fed out to. Obviously, again, you know, like today, so much of the preaching that's done is not actually the word of God. People preach about whatever ideas or notions that they have. They might use a couple of scriptures. But it's the word of God that is the power of God unto salvation. We have to preach the scripture. Mm-hmm. We have nothing to add. Like, what have we got to say? You know, we were all lost and we knew nothing until the day the Lord saved us. Mm-hmm. So if we don't preach scripture, and we need to obviously preach in scripture to have the inspiration and leading of the Holy Spirit, and the people listening need to be looking for the Holy Spirit as well to teach them and open up the scriptures to them. Okay. So this is what Paul is praying for. But he says, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Remember, the Thessalonian church was going through a lot of tribulation. We read in the previous chapter how they actually thought they were in the day of the Lord, because somebody had told them, hey, the tribulation that you're in means the day of the Lord has come. So they were under the impression that they might possibly have missed the rapture and be in the tribulation, meaning the great tribulation. There are two forms of tribulation in the Christian era. The tribulation which is the normal expectancy in the Christian life. You can have a lot of trouble. You know, there was a movie made about, and a book written about the rapture, which was written by, I won't say who because I might get in trouble. But it sort of dramatizes the rapture. The rapture is no great escape. The rapture is the Lord taking his church to be with him, so that the time of great trouble, Jacob's trouble, the tribulation comes on the earth. But the Christians, very well before you're raptured, you could go through serious tribulation. In actual fact, you could lose everything that you have. That's quite possible. The rapture doesn't mean that we will have free ride and that we will not suffer any persecution or trouble. The rapture is part of God's dealing and part of the end times, whereby the church is taken out to be with the Lord before his judgment comes on the world, to judge the wickedness of men, and also to bring judgment on Israel so that the nation turns to him. That's their tribulation period. So the idea of it being a great escape is not correct. And sometimes when they make movies and write books and they dramatize it, they don't actually deal with it scripturally. So just keep that in mind. Okay, so he says, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So even in tribulation or trouble, the Lord is with us. You know, even when somebody close to us dies, we don't have the same hopelessness that the world has, because we know that the Lord is in control, and we hope and pray that those that we have fellowship with know the Lord. And therefore, when they die, we rejoice, even though we are sorrowful and we miss them. But yet we know there is something beyond this world. So we don't have no hope like the people in the world. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. So Paul is extremely confident that the teaching that he has given the Thessalonians, they will put it into practice. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now, see the instruction. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And the patience of Christ, again, it's through trouble and tribulation. We need to overcome. We need to endure. We need to keep our eyes firmly focused on the Lord. May the Lord direct us into those things so that we're not tossed to and fro when things go wrong. And into the love of God, so that the love of God operates out of our lives to a world around about us that is lost. We need to be able to bring the love of God, and the love of God is primarily in the gospel of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labour and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul was never afraid to say, follow my example. Like, you look at the amount of people today that could not say that. They will say to you, do as I say. Don't dare do as I do. But Paul could always say, what I do, follow my example. And that is, and he said, look, he said, in all of my time preaching with you, I always made sure that I paid my own way. He never took anything from the congregations that he went to minister to, even though he could have. Because the scripture says, do not muzzle the oxen while he is threshing the grain. But Paul knew that for the purpose of a good testimony, it was better that he would work with his own hands, pay for his own way, and for those that were with him. And he did that all the time. And he says there, he's talking about disorderly. When he's talking about disorderly, he's talking about people who are not working, but are busybodies. You'll see it comes up in a couple of verses. who are virtually living off the congregations and going around sticking their nose into other people's business, basically making out they have some sort of a ministry or whatever, but not working for a living. You must, the first thing for anybody in Christianity is to care for himself and his family. That is important, very important, and you'll see it in more than one place in Scripture. Of course, it takes away the idea of all of these people who live off the congregation. I mean, obviously there are cases where people who are called by God to preach the gospel, that the congregation should look after them. But in most cases, the people who's involved, or the person or whoever is involved in teaching or ministry, should care for his own family. And of course it cuts down all of this business of, you know, collecting money. Obviously, again, you give where you feel led of the Lord to give, but there are plenty of places to give to besides some of the places that, you know, people want you to pay money. And they advertise that. I mean, I keep talking about this all the time, I probably shouldn't. But it comes up in Scripture. It says here, work for a living. Look after your own family. And Paul is a prime example of it. Okay. For when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's fairly strict. Let him starve. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So they're not looking after themselves and their families, they're sticking their noses in other people's business. And obviously eating other people's food instead of working for their own. Now those who are such we command and exhort to our Lord Jesus Christ that they walk in quietness and eat their own bread. Fairly self-explanatory. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So, irrespective of the circumstances, even if you're going through troublesome times, don't grow weary in doing good, in spite of opposition or what somebody else might do. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Remember, the epistle is the letter. So that's the letter that is written. If anybody does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And now he's talking about all of the teaching in that particular letter. And he's saying, if somebody doesn't obey that teaching, don't keep company with them. In other words, don't fellowship with them, but don't treat him as an unbeliever. Don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him. That means instruct him, correct him as a brother. Now, that's something we need to keep in mind, because very often people split with other people over things that are not, what's the word, of major importance. They are important, but they are not concerning salvation. And people split up with others over things that they shouldn't split with. Split permanently. I mean, obviously it says don't keep fellowship, but the fact is you should still treat them as a brother and try to instruct. Okay? So there's a fine line. There's a fine line between breaking fellowship with somebody, like completely, and trying to help and teach and instruct somebody so that they follow the truth.
You've shown somebody, you mean?
Yeah, well, you see, actually, if you put somebody out of fellowship, that's actually giving them over to Satan, you know. If somebody is de-fellowshipped from a congregation, which doesn't happen much, you know. You don't see in the church as much correction concerning, you know, people who don't follow the word of the Lord. And certainly you don't see it much in amongst the ones that have placed themselves in the positions of teachers and world leaders, you know, in the church, whereby they are corrected publicly. And you know, it's happened recently with that chap I was telling you about who had a problem with drinking, and he's been put down from his position in the church, which I think is correct. Like, I mean, but they are doing everything they can to restore him, and that's correct as well. But obviously, like, as far as teaching or anything is concerned, it's a very big responsibility that people live a life that corresponds with the word that they're teaching. Okay, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you all. Amen. Paul signed, obviously, all of the letters. Because if you remember earlier in Thessalonians, he says, don't be swayed as if you received a letter from me saying, that the rapture or that the day of the Lord has already come. So obviously Paul had a purpose in signing all his letters, because there were false people around who were saying, oh, this is pretending that a letter was from Paul. And you can imagine the trouble that would have caused, and obviously it caused trouble in the Thessalonian church. So does anything change? You still have people today, I mean, I don't know that they do it in the Christian church, but people impersonate somebody else for their own, I mean, it happens wholesale on the internet. People impersonate and steal other people's stuff and write in the name of somebody else, and you've no way of knowing whether it's true or false. Okay, having done that, now I want to go to Revelation. Going to Revelation on the, just to establish the doctrine of the rapture and the second coming. Revelation is a book that's to be taken extremely carefully and extremely seriously. It's one of the books in the scripture. It says that if anybody adds to this, or anybody subtracts from this book, God will subtract their place from the book of life. That's serious. So the book, now I am, with great care, not going to deal in detail with the book of Revelation, so I'm only going to talk about a few aspects of the message to the churches and how it relates to the second coming of the Lord. So obviously I'm going to be skipping lots of the scripture there. So just starting from the beginning of Revelation, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly can be translated suddenly, take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God. Now when it says John bore witness to the word of God, he means that he bore witness to Christ when he lived on the earth, and he also wrote the gospel of John, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw. So John had already written the word as a witness, an eyewitness of Christ living on earth as the word of God. Blessed is he who reads, and this is very important. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, called prophecy, and keep the words which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing involved in reading, in hearing, and in keeping. That's provided you do it all. Obviously, some people couldn't read, so they heard. It was preached to them. But everybody who heard or read had to keep. In other words, it had to be important to them. It was something, it wasn't just a case of hearing it and then forgetting about it. It was something that you were to treat as truth. Very important. Now, you think of the people who have said down through the years, you can't understand the book of Revelation. And they have said it wholesale. So it is. Okay, now, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I just want to skip now to verse... I'll go on from there. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Who's that?
Christ.
Yes, it's God, the everlasting God. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So all three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, just remember, this is declaring straight out who Christ is and what he has done. He's the one who has died, paid the price for our sins, and has made us, keep this in your mind for a minute, kings and priests to our Father. Remember that. Just keep that in your mind, because it's something that comes up after a while. Kings and priests to our God and Father. Okay. Then he says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. Now, when it says they also who pierced him, it means the Jewish nation, because it was under the rulership and the authority of the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, that he was crucified. That's what it's talking about. Every tribe and nation, it says, will see him. He will come with clouds. Remember when he ascended into heaven, the disciples were looking up, and the angel said, why do you men keep looking up? He will come in like manner as you have seen him go, and a cloud had taken him out of their sight. So he will come like manner. Now that's talking about the coming when he comes back to Israel to stand on the Mount of Olives. Okay? Now that's to establish the first thing. So I want to go on now to down to verse 17. So I'm going to give a brief synopsis here. Christ appeared to him. He saw Christ in a glorified body. He wasn't like he was on earth. So in other words, he didn't see him as the man who lived on earth. He now saw him as the glorified man. This is the vision that he saw. So Jesus spoke to him and said in verse 17 at the end of it, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." So Christ has conquered Hades and death at the cross and risen from the dead, and he now has the keys of both hell and death. So, in other words, that everybody who comes in faith to him can have victory over death and hell. There is no curse on their lives if they put their faith in Christ. Now, this is very important. Next verse, 19. Write the things, number one, which you have seen. Number two, the things which are. And number three, the things which will take place after this. There's three divisions. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now I'm going to quickly divide up those things. The things which you have seen, he's talking about everything concerning Christ that John has seen. Right? Concerning Christ, and he's talking about his life here on earth, which John was a witness to. And he's talking what he has seen now, the glorified Christ, risen from the dead, the one that paid the penalty for sin. That's what he's talking about, what he has seen. The things which are, he's talking about the church age. Present tense. You can look, I can't go into it in great detail, but you can look at all of the message to the seven churches here, and you will see they are all in the present tense. He's talking about a present tense, the church age. It says that he walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. Remember, I didn't read that bit. And that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Seven stars represent the leaders of the church. All ministries in the church are the Lord's. Christ gives the ministries. If they're not from him, they're not a ministry. Any ministry gift that's in the church comes from Christ. Right hand means the hand of his power. He holds all the ministries in his hand. Nobody is a minister by their own doing. Nobody has a ministry or a gift from God by their own education or doctorate or whatever they like to call it. It's from the Lord. So all the gifts, all of the ministries are in his right hand. And he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The golden lampstands represents the church. He walks. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So wherever a gathering, just like us, of believers has come together, Christ is in the midst. And he operates in the midst by his Holy Spirit. That's what he means by walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation are seven actual geographical churches. They were in Asia Minor, in the area of Asia Minor. So they were seven actual churches, but they represent the whole Christian church. Seven is a number that God uses for complete representation. So the churches represent every aspect of the church down through the centuries till the time that Christ comes back. He gives instructions to these churches. Just to give you an example, he tells one of them that if they don't watch, he will come on them like a thief. Right? I'm not going to go into it. You can find it for yourself. Now, he has already said in Scripture that he only comes on as a thief on those who are not watching and those who are not expecting him. He says, "You are not in darkness that day should overtake you like a thief." He's Thessalonians. So Christians who are really following the Lord and led by the Spirit are not in darkness so that the day of the Lord should overtake them like a thief. But yet he says to one of these churches here, one of these professing Christian churches, that the day of the Lord will come on them like a thief if they don't watch out. He says to another church that he will cast them into great tribulation, and that their people in the church will suffer death, etc., etc. Then he says to another church that he will keep them out of the time of trouble that's coming upon the whole earth. That's actually the Philadelphian church. Now some people think that means that he will keep them during it. It doesn't. It means out of. He, in actual fact, in reference to the Lord keeping people out of tribulation, you can go to Noah and the ark, and you can go to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord took them out. He took Lot out. In fact, the angels couldn't bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot and his family were out. And the flood didn't come on the earth until God shut the door and Noah and his family were safely inside. So you can take it, and of course also I suppose you can take that God took Enoch out, so that Enoch wasn't seen anymore. So the statement to the Philippian church is not that God will keep the believers in the middle of the tribulation, he would actually take them out of it. Okay, now I'm being a bit brief with this. At the end of chapter 3, that's basically the end of the things that are, because the very beginning of chapter 4 says, the very first word is after. So remember the three divisions? Divisions were the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. After, very first word of chapter 4. This is all now things that take place after the church age. But the very first couple of lines here, John is taken up through an open door into heaven. Is that not a picture of the rapture? Like, obviously, you cannot say it is a theological statement that it is a picture of the rapture. But if you have eyes to see and you are carefully examining scripture, you can see that that's a picture of the rapture. John is taken suddenly in the spirit up into heaven, and he's from here on until chapter 19, I think it is, of Revelation, the church is not mentioned anymore. There is no mention of the church from here on until chapter 19 of Revelation. To me, what this signifies, this is the point, the church age is finished, raptured, and John's taking up into heaven to see what's happening in heaven is actually a vision or a preview of the rapture of the church. John is taken up and he goes into the throne room of heaven. And in the throne room of heaven he sees God's throne, and he sees 24 elders seated around the throne, and he sees the four angelic beings around the throne of God, living creatures as they're called. And then he hears, and I'll go to this now because this is important. John hears, he sees, first of all, I better describe the 24 elders. The 24 elders sitting around the throne, I conjecture and stuff about who the 24 elders are. Quite simply, the 24 elders, I believe, represent the raptured church. Why do I think that? Well, remember the scripture that we read about, we are a priesthood. Remember we read it earlier?
We are a priesthood.
In the priesthood in the Old Testament, David was given instruction by the Lord to divide the priesthood into 24 groups. And if you have a look at the time that John the Baptist's birth was announced, you will see that his father belonged to one of those groups, the eighth group of the priesthood. So the priesthood was divided into 24 groups for the purpose of serving in the temple. But those 24, there was 24 that represented, 24 people that represented that, each group. And when they had a council of the elders, those 24 came together. Oh, there were thousands upon thousands of priests, because there was lots of things to be done in the tabernacle. But there was 24 that represented them, and they belonged to a division of, well, this one of John the Baptist was Abijah. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he belonged to the section of Abijah, which was one of the groups. So it stands to reason, we are a priesthood when we go to be with the Lord. We will be in the throne room of God. In fact, we will have part, we will rule over the nations with the Lord. That's part of the church's appointment. We will be ruling the nations with the Lord. So I believe the 24 elders, and it also says the 24 elders have crowns, by the way, crowns on their head. And the crowns that they have on their head are actually victor's crowns. There are two different names for crowns in the New Testament. One is, I forget what they are exactly, one of them is a reward and one of them is a victor. It's a victor's crown. It's a crown that has been given to us because of being in Christ, overcomers. Okay, so now I want to read this next section. Chapter 5, verse 8. Now the Lamb, who of course is Christ, takes the scroll from God the Father. And he's the only one that's able to open the scroll, because he's the only person that ever lived that completely obeyed God's perfect will, and the only one that's qualified to open, if you like, the title deeds to the whole of humanity and to reverse what happened at the fall. So he takes the scroll. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, that's the angelic beings around the throne, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each, and this is the 24 elders, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's not the four living creatures that have the harp and the golden bowls full of incense, but it's the 24 elders, which are the prayers of the saints. So in other words, they are, if you like, representing before the Lord all of the believers, because they have all the prayers of the saints that have been made down through the centuries to God, looking for, you know, the Lord to repay with judgment those who have persecuted the church, etc. You can imagine the martyrs down through the centuries seeking God for justice, etc. So now all these prayers are before the Lord, represented by the 24 elders. Okay? And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy," this is singing it to the Lamb, "you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings or a kingdom and priests or a priesthood to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I'll have to say here at this stage that some of the other translations don't have it like that. So you might have a translation that actually doesn't say it that way. I believe that that's the correct translation. It's the King James, the old King James translation. Some of the newer translations do not say that. They actually put in, "you have," instead of saying "us," they say, "you have redeemed men to God by your blood." Now, I don't want to put confusion on you, but I quite simply believe that this translation is correct, for the simple reason that it fits in with what it says in the rest of Scripture. They are acknowledging, see what they're saying, they're acknowledging Christ as the one that has redeemed them. So who are the 24 elders? They have to be redeemed people, the raptured church, that Christ has redeemed them to God by his blood, out of every tribe and tongue and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, which is exactly what it said. Remember in the first bit that we read in the book of Revelation? Now, to me, that's quite simple. Now, the reason I'm bringing up all this is, to me, that confirms the fact that the rapture takes place because before the tribulation. Because from here on, from the beginning of chapter 6 on, is the tribulation. You see the coming of the Antichrist, who comes in by peaceful means, etc. Then you see him going on until he declares that he is God, etc., which is mentioned in the book of Matthew, Matthew 24. It's mentioned in Thessalonians that he sits as God, saying he is God in the temple of God, etc. The only reason I'm bringing up this morning is to show that not alone does it say in the book of Thessalonians that the rapture takes place before the tribulation, but I'm quite sure that from the normal, natural reading of the book of Revelation, it shows that, taken consecutively, that first of all you have the church age, then you have the rapture, then you have the revealing of Antichrist, and then you have the tribulation period, and then you have the second coming of the Lord. That's all I'm going to do with it. I know I've only taken sections of it. Have you any questions on it? Yeah.
The 24 elders. Well, the thing I when you're just talking there, how can they be in heaven, like where John sees them, when, you know, our soul and our spirit go back to God? You know what I mean? Like a Christian, our soul and spirit go back to God. But would he be in a? Would he have a new body then?
They'd be glorified.
No, but how they be glorified when
the rapture.
At the rapture, yes. So how come these 24 elders are in heaven that John could see?
They're glorified.
Because the future. It's a future revelation.
He's looking at it's after these things. You see. So if you take chapter 4, verse 1,
yes,
as a type of the rapture,
yes,
and John is raptured at that point. Like, I mean, he's not raptured, but it's John is still in real time, but he, if you like, in vision, is taken into the time of the rapture, and he sees into heaven. And remember that with God, everything happens in the present. So he's in the throne room, and he sees in the throne room the future, the raptured church in the throne room before God.
Oh, I see now, yes, yeah.
And some people have a problem with that, because you see, they think, oh, well, John is going to be one of the raptured. And sure, John is going to be one of the raptured. Yeah. But that God is showing him a vision in the past of something that's going to happen in the future.
Oh, I see, yes.
The future resurrection.
So there's no, you can't explain something like that from a natural viewpoint. Uh-huh. You have to understand that just like Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up.
Mm-hmm. And remember, God's not honest to time, so
yeah,
all these things are possible, you know.